All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning, turn to Psalm 48. I keep saying, take your Bibles this morning, and of course some of you may be listening to this at other times of the day. So take your Bible in whatever time of the day it is, and let's turn together, whether you're listening it to in person or via some other means at some other time, let's take our Bibles, and together let's go to Psalm 48. Psalm 48, and beginning with verse 1, and where it says, "Great is Yahweh, and greatly to be praised." I hope that you not only praise Yahweh, that it's not only a part of your daily regimen, but that you greatly praise the Great One. As I mentioned in the previous message, there's something powerfully intimate about praising God. I know for myself, it's when I'm sincerely praising Him from a heart filled with humble gratitude that I'm most filled with His presence. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 19 says, "Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing." And then it says, "In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in the Christ Jesus concerning you." And then it says, "Quench not the Spirit." Seems one of the ways, I have no doubt about this, one of the ways we quench the Spirit in our lives is when we're not praising Yahweh as we should be. And why wouldn't that be the case? After all, according to King David, one of the all-time greatest at praising Yahweh, according to David, Yahweh inhabits the praises of Israel, per Psalms 22:3, and perhaps even in a way you've never considered before. Look at verse 10 of this same psalm, Psalms 48, verse 10. Listen to what this says. It says, "According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth, that right hand, thy right hand is full of righteousness." Again, the first part of that, it says, "According to thy name is thy praise." According to thy name is thy praise. Well, what's that mean? When praising God, what's one of the most common ways of doing so, especially in song? What do we say? Alleluia. Alleluia. Yah, the shortened form of His name, Yahweh, which when fully translated, that is, when Alleluia is fully translated, it means praise Yah. According to thy name is thy praise. Alleluia. In fact, I make a point when writing Alleluia to write it. First of all, I get rid of the J and put in the Y, like it should be. And I write it as two words, with a space between the U and the Y. Alleluia. Praise Yah. According to thy name is thy praise. Or you might put it, in His praise is His name. Or as in Psalms 22:3, Yahweh inhabits the praises of Israel. more ways than one. And those of you who, for some unknown reason, are so opposed to using the name Yahweh, well, I hope you never again say Alleluia. Actually, I hope you continue to do so multitied many times over, because he inhabits the praises of Israel. Despite the fact that the English translators, by their own admission, following a Jewish tradition of all things, Matthew 15:6-9, did their best to remove God's name from our English Bibles, God wasn't to be thwarted, and nonetheless retained his name in our praises, Old and New Testament alike. That's right. Alleluia is in the New Testament as well. You'll find it three times in the book of Revelation. So much for the argument that if God wanted us to use his name, he would have put it in the New Testament. He did. Despite the fact the English translators did their best to remove God's name from our English Bible, God nonetheless retained his name in our praises, and, if you think about it, essentially removed his name from our curses, which is a serious matter. It's probably a good thing he did. While I don't recommend saying God damn in a flippant way, it would be far worse to flippantly say Yahweh damn. That said, it's the last verse of this psalm that I want to focus on. Psalm 48 again, of course, and verse 14, where it says, "For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death." This God is our God. Boy, if you don't think you have anything else to praise God for, well, you do now. Because you've been chosen, or at least I hope you have, you've been chosen to serve this God, the God of gods, Lord of lords, the ever-living, great I am, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end of everything, including yourself. Not to mention the God who poured out himself to die, even death on a cross on our behalf, on your behalf. Psalms 118:28-29. Thou art my God. Thou, this God is our God. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God. I will exalt thee. Oh, give thanks unto Yahweh, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. As contrasted with those that are merely man's impotent, lifeless creations. Keep your place here in Psalms 48. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 8 and 4 through 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning with verse 4, is concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, there are many that be called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us, there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we are in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. We serve the God, this God. We serve the God who made us in his image. Whereas everyone else serves gods who are made in their own image, whether literal idols or idols of their heart, Ezekiel 14:3, which is the epitome of stupidity. And yes, I said everyone else. You serve a God. It's just a matter of what God. Whether it be the God, the living God, creator and sustainer of the entire universe, or some other god of your own making, whether by your heart or your hands. Psalms 115, 4 through 8, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not, neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them, so is every one that trusteth in them. Spiritually blind and dumb. But this still is not my principal focus with this psalm in introducing this message. Back to Psalms 48 first. Hang on here. I don't know why. I tell you to hold your spot, and then I never do. Psalm 48, and let's look at verse 14 again. Here's where we're going. For this is our God. Oh, golly, I like that statement. For this is our God. Forever and ever, He will be our guide, even unto death. He, the ever-living Creator and God, is our God unto death and beyond. Isaiah 58 and verse 11, and Yahweh shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. Sounds a lot like Psalms 1, verses 1 through 3. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Why in the world wouldn't you want to serve this God? The Hebrew word here translated guide in Psalms 48:14 is often translated to drive. Yahweh is not only our guide, he's our captain in the driver's seat of our life. At least for those who have surrendered themselves to Him, who seek Him first above everything else, beginning with salvation, and are thus under the blood of our Passover Lamb, as is only possible via the biblical plan of salvation that you've heard me speak of time and time again, and that's very clearly presented in the Scriptures, beginning with Christ Himself in Mark 16:16, followed up with what the apostles wrote in Acts 2:38, preached and wrote. 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, and others. But how is it that He guides and or leads us in His will for our daily walk with Him? Well, as I pointed out previously, by His indwelling Spirit and His Holy Spirit inspired Word. Sometimes via key words to vital truths, at least for the Matthew 7:7 seekers, askers, and knockers, the gold miners of God's incomparable glorious Word. This will be key words to vital truths, subtitled Head Slappers. Well, here's another very recent head slapper that ties in nicely with the last head slapper. That being 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13's one king, as prophesied, if you'll recall, in Ezekiel 37's two-stick prophecy. Let's go over and read 1 Peter 2 again, if you will, please. 1 Peter chapter 2, and I want you to look at verses 13 through 15 again, where once again it says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king himself, as supreme," it's the supreme king, there's only one, "or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him," governors sent by him, "for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may not put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." I previously pointed out, in the last message that being both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter were Holy Spirit inspired, that the civil government Paul wrote about in Romans 13, 1 through 7, and the civil government Peter here wrote about in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 13 through 15 are one and the same, as should be obvious from the texts themselves. Should be. Not always so much so with the present erroneous false doctrines, seditious false doctrines concerning these passages, but it should be obvious. It's right there in the text themselves. And that therefore, because the civil government, Paul tells us, were obligated to obey in Romans 13, is a biblical civil government, so is the civil government Peter charges us to submit to. Paul and Peter, as expected, are in perfect agreement. How much more so Paul with himself? Because we know that in Romans 13, Paul is describing a biblical civil government, we also know that the same is true regarding the government Paul instructs us to submit to in Titus chapter 3. Let's go over there. Titus chapter 3, and we're just going to look at verse 1, where it says, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work." Now, before we get to my head slapper on this, let's first discuss what we have here in Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. Let's consider first the three words, principalities, powers, and magistrates. Paul wrote, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities." To what principalities? All principalities? Well, that can't be. Because 2 Peter 5, 8, 9 instructs us to resist despot rulers such as Caesar. And Romans 12, 21 charges us to overcome evil with good. And Ephesians 5, 11 to not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. And look at verses 16 through 23 with me. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 16. Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. That's Paul's praying. He says, "I pray for you, and I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. May it be so. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance is in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world or this age, excuse me, as it should have been translated, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things," which is the one we're in now, "and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church," excuse me, "to the ecclesia, which is his body, and the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Put another way, Christ is king over all, even those in rebellion to him. And I don't think anybody, well, who knows in this day and age, but I can't imagine anyone disagreeing with that, that Christ is king over all, yes, even over those in rebellion to him. So, with that in mind, do you really think Paul is instructing us to submit to those whom Christ conquered? I'll just leave that with you. Does that make any sense to you whatsoever? The same in Colossians chapter 2. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Beginning with verse 8, Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 to begin with. Beginning with verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." Jump over to verse 15. "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Verse 8 again. "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ, such as the tradition of men that teaches Paul commands submission to those Christ triumphed over." Now back to Titus 3 and verse 1. Titus 3 and verse 1. He then goes on to say, "Put them in mind to be subject to powers." Powers is translated from the Greek word exousia, the same as in Romans 13. Better translated, authorities. Authorities and powers are not necessarily the same thing. And to what authorities did Paul command obedience, subjection to, in Romans 13? Those who are continually a blessing to the righteous and a terror to the wicked. Biblical authorities rather than mere rogue powers. Back to Titus 3:1. "Put them in mind to be subject to magistrates." Now, I did not know about the nugget of truth I'm going to share with you next before preparing this message, and thus it's also somewhat of a head slapper. The Greek word, partharkeo, here translated, to obey magistrates. All three words are translated from the one word, to obey magistrates. That's in Titus 3:1. The Greek word, partharkeo, here translated, to obey magistrates, is one and the same as translated to obey in Acts 5:29, making it even more egregious, the typical contemporary interpretation of Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. Turn over to Acts chapter 5. Hopefully you already know what this says. It's a passage you should know about, certainly in regards to so much as what we've talked about in this and other series. Acts chapter 5. Excuse me. Acts chapter 5, beginning with verse 27. And it says, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council of Pharisees. And the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." It was already upon them. Upon all of us. Verse 29, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God. We ought to obey God rather than men." Very same word. And with it, the apostles declare, we're not to obey leaders in rebellion to God. And thus the magistrates Paul commands us to obey in Titus 3:1 are unequivocally godly authorities who adjudicate according to God's immutable and integral triune moral law, and are thus one and the same as those in Romans 13:1-7 and in 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 13-14. Do not believe the traditions of men about these three passages that flip them on their heads, turn the world upside down instead of right side up, with God as sovereign king and His moral laws as supreme. And governors whom we're to submit to who are under the Supreme King. Titus 3:1 concludes with the admonition to be ready for every good work. Every good work, as opposed to every bad or evil work. Good and evil, as defined by whom? Well, by the only one with the authority to determine what constitutes good and evil. Question. Do you really think that the God who charges us to submit to Him and His biblically qualified governors would inspire Paul to instruct us to submit to biblically unqualified secular magistrates, ruling according to their own evil, capricious whims that are invariably at cross purposes with His own laws? And then follow it up with, be ready for every good work. Does that make any sense whatsoever? But that's what the bulk of today's preachers would have you believe. The charge to be ready for every good work, that's meant to obviously thwart every evil work, fits quite nicely with Romans 12:21, where we are told to overcome evil with good, including evil government with good or righteous, that is, biblical government. And don't forget that Romans 12:21 is the verse immediately preceding Romans 13:1-7. Of course, the government Paul is depicting here in Titus 3:1 is one and the same as the government Paul depicts in Romans 13 and that Peter describes in 1 Peter chapter 2. Furthermore, as is so often the case with Paul, what he declares in Titus 3:1 is not something novel to him, but it's right out of God's law. Enter my head slapper. I never before connected Titus 3 with Deuteronomy 17. So Titus 3:1 again. Let's start with it again. Titus 3:1. Where it says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready for every good work. Now turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, let's read verses 9 through 13. Deuteronomy 17, beginning with verse 9, and thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judges that shall be in those days. In our case, it would be just the judge. And it is singular judge there, by the way. And the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. And thou shalt do according to the sentence, which they in that place, which Yahweh shall choose, shall show thee, and thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform of thee. That sounded kind of like Titus 3, verse 1. According to the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee, according to the judgment which they, according to the judgment which they shall tell thee, that shalt thou do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee to the right hand or to the left. And the man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priest that standeth to minister there before Yahweh thy God or unto the judge, even that man shall die, and thou shalt put away evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and do no more presumptuously. Now don't forget, and again I hope you can see how Paul's instruction, Paul's charge in Titus 3:1 fits perfectly with where he got his authority for everything he said, and that's from God's law, as per here in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Don't forget, Paul's Bible was the Old Testament. Paul's Bible was the Old Testament. The New Testament had only barely begun to be written, and thus Paul is referring to the Old Testament and Yahweh's moral law in particular in 2 Timothy chapter 3:16 through 17, which you should all probably know by heart, where it says all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for correction in righteousness. You can't get correction in righteousness anywhere but God's moral law, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You can't be a perfect man, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, without Paul's Bible, the Old Testament, and in particular, the moral laws of God. Consequently, until someone can show me from the Old Testament, Paul's Bible, a passage that instructs the Old Testament Hebrew and Israelites to submit to anyone but Yahweh's magistrates who adjudicate according to His laws, we have no choice but to interpret Titus 3:1 as simply the New Covenant instructions and follow through of Deuteronomy 17:9-13. Which, once again, only makes sense. 1 Corinthians 14:33, our God is not only not the author of confusion, but the God of good sense. And certainly not the author of self-destruction, which is the result of what the bulk of today's Christians are tragically teaching regarding Romans 13:1 through 7, 1 Peter 2:13 through 14, and Titus 3:1. Suicide, self-destruction. That's what their doctrines are teaching. These philosophies, traditions of men that have no basis whatsoever in the Scriptures. All right, before we end this message, let's move on to another head slapper, a fine tuning of previous held doctrine, which is often what most head slappers are, that came as a result of answering an email regarding pacifism. I want you to turn to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22, and we're just going to look at verses 1 and 2, where it says, "And if a man steal an ox or a sheep and kill it and sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep." Verse 2, "If a thief be found breaking up, and he be smitten and he died, there shall be no blood shed for him." Let me read it from the New American Standard. It's a little bit clearer, where it says, "If a thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltness on his account." Now, I had previously held and still believe it's to this passage that Christ was referencing in Luke chapter 12. So turn over to Luke chapter 12 and look at verse 39. Luke 12 and verse 39, where we find the following, "And this know," he says, "and this know, that if the good man," New American Standard has it the head of the house. Young's Literal has it master of the house. And if I like good man, especially in regards to what we're going to read here in a little bit from 1 Timothy 5:8. I like that it's translated good man here, but it's really better translated as the head or the master of the house. "And this know, that if the good man or master of the house had known what hour the thief would come," this good man, whether that's the right translation or not, "this good man, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through or broken into." Now, how do you suppose this good man, the master of his house, the head of his house, would prevent a thief from breaking into his house? Well, I can assure you this, it ain't going to happen via pacifism. And don't overlook that according to Exodus 22:2, the thief can even be put to death. Now, granted, this is not the point of Luke 12:39's context, but it's nonetheless the principle Christ chose to use. And if Christ were the pacifist some people try to make him out to be, He would have never used Exodus 22:2 as an illustration regarding the point he was making. Enter my head slapper. Not only would Christ have never used this judgment as an illustration of his point, or excuse me, if he weren't, well, let me say it this way, not only would he not have used it if he were a pacifist, but, and obviously therefore he wasn't, but he himself, if ever confronted with such a thief as depicted in Exodus 22:2, he himself had to be fully prepared to kill the thief, if necessary, in order to protect his household. Otherwise, he would have been a violator of his father's law, which, according to 1 John 3:4, would have made him a sinner, and thus unable to be our sinless sacrifice. In fact, worse than an infidel. For 1 Timothy 5, turn over there, 1 Timothy chapter 5. And look at verse 8. 1 Timothy 5, 8. And quite frankly, I get tired of the argument against what I'm going to read to you, that the context is dealing with widows. Well, so what? The principle certainly applies to orphans, or it applies to others in your household just as well. So don't come back with that, because I won't put up with it. The principle is still the principle. It still is applicable to any one of one's household, and in fact, it establishes it as those of a person's household. What am I talking about? 1 Timothy chapter 5, and look at verse 8. But if any provide not for his own, and I believe in the New American Standard it says household, of his, well, it comes up, of his own house or household. But if any provide not for his own, it just isn't talking about widows, wives, children, aunts and uncles if they're there, neighbors too, by the way. But if any provide not for his own, while under his roof or household or on his property, it would apply to them as well. But if any provide not for his own, and especially those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. In other words, he's not a good man. Not providing for one's own, Joseph, Mary, and his brothers and sisters in Christ's case, begins with providing spiritual and physical protection. That's where it begins. What good is providing housing, clothing, sustenance, and necessities if we allow murderers, rapists, or thieves to deprive our loved ones of the same? I assure you, including this message of this series, one thing I can assure you for sure, Christ was no pacifist. Because Christ was not worse than an infidel. That's what you make him if you make him out to be a pacifist. But instead, he was a sinless sacrifice who kept his father's law perfectly, prepared, if necessary, to keep Exodus 22:2 as well. He was fully prepared to do what was necessary to protect his own. And especially, you husbands and fathers, you too should be prepared to do the same, to be good men, heads, masters of your households, ready to providing first and foremost spiritual and physical protection for those under your care, under your covering. That you be not worse than an infidel for not doing so. Praise God, His Word is so full, so packed with so much that you just keep finding more and more that when I do, I can tell you, I'm elated. that I get to have another head slapper, that I get to flatten my forehead just a little bit more, or a lot more in some cases, regardless how it comes. And I hope these messages are in part how it's coming to you, that you're flattening your forehead right along with me and enjoying this as much as I am, because as I expected when I first began this series, I anticipated maybe not as many as I've already had, but through this series to come up with even more head flatteners, and there's been plenty that I've been able to glean from God's Word even as we've gone through and done this series. God is so gracious and good to us. He provides us salvation first, forgiveness of sins, justification, redemption through the blood atoning sacrifice of Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, and His resurrection from the grave. And then He provides us His way, as provided His will and His way as provided in His Word to guide and direct us, and often through these key words to vital truths, to gold mines, gold veins leading to the mother lodes found throughout God's Word. I hope you're blessed as much as I am. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You. We praise and glorify Thee now, Father, as our God, and our Savior in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Thank You, Father, for Your redemption and salvation. Those who aren't yet there under the blood, bring them there. Open their hearts to that truth, Father, for that's the greatest of all head slappers, to be found under the blood of Christ, as provided only by Your means of salvation, as provided only through the biblical plan of salvation You provided in the passage I cited earlier. And Father, lead us to further truth as well. Let that only be the beginning of our trek, our road, our trip, Father, under Your covering, under Your grace and mercy and loving kindness and the infusion of Your knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. Wisdom that passes all understanding, that's gracious and good, founded, Father, on infinite principles rather than finite traditions. We glorify You, we praise You, we thank You, we claim these things now in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior.